Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Colossians 4 and verse 5, Paul continues on there, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we are thankful for the rain. Thankful, Lord, that you're kind to us and providing such. Lord, every time it rains, you think of, Lord, the mercy drops spiritually that we long for, and the showers of your blessing. Lord, I think of Isaiah's words, "Sing, O ye heavens from above, let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth spring forth, and let it bring forth salvation." Lord, that's our desire today, that righteousness would spring up, as your words declared, liberty would be given, your spirit would meet with us. Lord, I pray you'd bless our brethren in the back with the children, Lord, that indeed they would impart, your word would be used to impart life to them, Lord, that they would be, as Isaiah says, as they'd spring up among the grass like willows, Lord, by streams of waters. Lord, we pray you'd save our children, Father. Please bless our attempt to minister to them. And Lord, this morning as we open up this letter, Lord, a letter that was penned in, as Paul sat in that house jail for, Lord, for a long time, cranking out letters. And Lord, here we are, we hold it today, and we're able to see what you would have us to understand, Lord, as he was speaking to this particular church. And yet, Lord, in the mystery of the ways you work, it's intended for our very lives. So we pray, Lord, give grace to hear, to speak, and most certainly, Lord, to apply. We ask that you meet with us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, these two verses here really, really mark the end of Paul's teaching in this letter of Colossians to the Colossians. And he's been on what I would call one of the most glorious runs of practical teaching in the New Testament. Starting way back in verse 5 of chapter 3, he deals with the put-offs of our remaining earthliness and the put-ons of the new self, then transitions to corporate relationships within the body of Christ, and then to relationships within the home, and then finishes addressing our prayer life, and then our relationships outside the church and home. And, you know, we could cite the old adage, last but not least, certainly not least here, living the Christian life outside our church family, outside our home life. Paul's concerned about our testimony of Christ abroad. What does our life look like outside the watchful eye of the church, right? How do we project ourselves and our lives to those unbelievers outside the gathering of God's people, whom Paul calls here outsiders? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. King James says, towards them that are without. You get the idea there. Walk in wisdom. Paul is concerned about the Christian's walk, about our walk. Now, obviously, he's not concerned about how big of steps we take, or whether we walk bow-legged or pigeon-toed, or we have a hitch in our get-along, or the fact our sister Jamie's getting along with her leg as it is now. Paul's not talking about how we walk physically. This is a spiritual expression, of course. To use this word walk as a metaphor representing the manner or way in which we carry ourselves about, the way we live out our lives, our conduct, our behavior. It's a very common biblical expression. Moses records the Lord using such language multitudes of times when speaking to Israel, saying, "If you will walk in my ways." We find the psalmist using this language often. I mean, what are we told there in Psalm 1? Right out of the gate, right? The psalmist is talking about walking, about what are we told about the blessed man? We're told specific ways in which he does not walk, right? He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. That is, one whose life is marked by submission to the Lord. You know, we have a natural tendency as human beings to be concerned about what our walk will yield us, right? How do I benefit? How am I impacted by such and such? How do I secure this thing that I want for myself? How do I save my own hide? What's going to happen to me? Or what's going to happen for me? We're interested in our own welfare, the results, the consequences regarding self. The Lord, however, is primarily concerned about how what we do reflects upon Him. Our daily walk, our daily life, our manner of life, our thoughts, what we give our time to, what has hold of our hearts, what we pursue, what we esteem, all these things are of great interest to the one who has given us life. Our walk would be all those things that define us, based on not how we assess ourselves, but rather the way we actually live out our lives on a daily basis. That's our walk. But His delight is in the law of the Lord. The psalmist goes on there, doesn't he? You ever notice how the psalmist starts out talking about how the blessed man's, how he doesn't walk, how his walk, what his walk does not consist of. But then he follows it by saying, but. Now he's going to contrast the negative with the positive, but His delight. That is, this is what His walk does do. This is what it does look like. He delights. Instead of using the term walk, he changes the term to delight. Yet He's still talking about His walk. But what He conveys about the blessed man is he delights in actually taking up God's Word, reading it, meditating on day and night. That's what the blessed man's walk looked like. And I was just reading in my devotions, Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Then Paul lists all these dark sins that represent a walk that is not proper. And prior to that statement, we find back in Romans 12, don't we? All those bulleted list of all kinds of proper practical applications for the Christian life. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affections. Outdo one another, showing honor. Examples of walking in the ways of the Lord. Real practical, rubber meets the road, Christian living. Here Paul speaks specifically of walking in wisdom. What is it to walk in wisdom? Well, it's certainly not following the counsel of the ungodly, is it? Ungodly counsel is not wise counsel. Wise counsel would be counsel that would lead us into walking in the ways of the Lord, right? Lost people are not going to lead us or take us in that way. And we need to be careful as Christians what kind of counsel we're taking in. I mean, you can have godless counselors. I mean, we have counseling at work. If you have some troubles in your life, they offer it to the whole company. But brethren, and it may seem good on the surface, humanistically speaking, but if God's absent from it, if He's not referenced in it, it's godless counsel. It's not going to profit your life. Walk in wisdom, Paul says. And really, we don't even have to leave the letter to find out exactly what Paul means by the phrase. Look over in chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul spells it out very clearly for us, doesn't he? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. There's the wisdom and understanding. And here it is. So as to, that is, this is what spiritual wisdom produces. It produces a walk that is worthy of the Lord. A walk that is fully pleasing to the Lord. A walk that bears fruit in every good work. And a walk that's ever growing and ever increasing in the knowledge of God. That's exactly what Paul has in mind in this phrase, walk in wisdom. We don't even have to put any words in his mouth. He plainly tells us here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 exactly what it means to have a, it's to have a walk that's worthy of the Lord, of pleasing the Lord, of honoring the Lord, of bearing abundant fruit. It's such a walk that continues to grow in the knowledge of God who gives wisdom. He gives this wisdom as we live a life seeking to please Him, grow in our knowledge of Him. And Paul says this kind of walk is to be toward outsiders. Christian, this is what your life is to be looking like outside the church when none of us are around. We're being commanded by God here to walk this way and at the workplace. At the lost relative's house. At the event, at the party, at the neighbor's place, at the in-laws, wherever at has you, that's outside. That's the outside here being referred to. That's whom Paul is referring to here. Anything and everything outside the church. So naturally, that causes us to ask the question, what does our life outside the church look like? What kind of walk do your coworkers see? What about that lost friend or neighbor? Are you walking in wisdom towards them? Is your conduct or manner of life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him? Is that a realm where you're found bearing the fruits of righteousness for the Lord, the fruits of His grace? Or do they even know you to be any different than themselves? I certainly hope that's not the case. Brethren, it's disturbing to me when I hear those who have professed to be Christians for years, when I hear such people carry a mentality that teaches them to live one way in the midst of the church and a completely other way outside the church. You know, around the church, we know how we're going to be. We're going to honor the Lord. We're going to talk about God. But when you get out around the lost family members or on the job site, it's not to be seen or heard. It's okay to live in a completely different way, you know, and they justify it. And when I say different way, I mean things you wouldn't be caught dead doing here. You don't learn that from Paul. And you certainly don't learn it from Jesus. In fact, the Bible calls that hypocrisy. And that ought to be concerning. That's certainly not walking in wisdom toward outsiders. That's walking in foolishness towards outsiders. That's walking in the same kind of darkness that outsiders are walking in. We're, as God's people, we're to be the light of the world. We're the light. The world. Light of the world. Not light of the church. We're the light of the world. We're supposed to be those agents from the church that are bursting forth rays of light into all the dark recesses of this dark, perishing world around us. We're supposed to be shining lights in this dark, desperate, sin-laden, confused world. We're supposed to let our light so shine, not hide. Not see how much our light can mimic what the world calls light. Not see how much your flame can have this kind of ghostly image of a flame and still be called a flame and yet look like the world. That's not glorifying your Father in heaven. You can't get a greater contrast than the contrast between darkness and light. You can't. That's the idea. That's how we ought to be standing now. Like a city standing on a hill when night falls. When night falls and there's a city on a hill, you don't have to look around. I wonder where it's at. No, it stands right out, doesn't it? The torches are burning, the lights are on, and boom, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Jesus uses that as an example. Why? You can clearly see the light. You can clearly see it on the hill. There's no mistake. There's no guessing. Our lives should stand out to outsiders in like fashion. Unmistakable. Without question. There shouldn't be this haze of uncertainty. People are supposed to be impacted for good by our walk being that of a burning torch for the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of it. It's the light of truth that changes this world. Not how close you can live like the world that changes the world. That doesn't do it. That's not it. Jesus even suggests the foolishness of such thoughts by saying, people don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. Well, of course they don't. Well, why? It makes no sense whatsoever, right? I mean, it defeats the purpose of the light, right? In fact, doing so is not going to help anyone see a thing if you're hiding the light under the basket. Doing so, it does nothing but serve to keep people in the dark, keep people deceived and lost and confused. It doesn't bring any clarity that the light brings. And so, brethren, if that's you, away with the baskets of carnal compromise and worldly living. That's the exact opposite that the Lord is seeking to get out of your life. That's the kind of living only bolsters people in their deception. It leads them to think that, oh yeah, Christians, yeah, they're really no different than I am. Yeah, you know, they talk the talk. You know, it's simply a bunch of empty rhetoric. But, you know, I know it's good for those that are serious about religion. You know, I won't be judgmental. They can have that kind of thing. It's just not my kind of style. But, you know, but they're Christians. They're just like me. You know, the Christians are just like me. I'm no different. They're no different. God forbid, brethren. That's our test. You don't want to stand before the living God with that kind of testimony. You don't want to be some lost person's alibi or excuse. The truth is, you might be that lost person yourself if that's the kind of life you're living. Come out from among them and be separate means something or it means nothing. Be ye holy as I am holy means something. Those are not empty words. At least not empty words coming out of God's mouth. If you're a Christian indeed, you've been set apart by God. You've been set apart by God to be zealous for good works, to bear fruit for His glory. And it's a bearing of fruit of righteousness, not unrighteousness. It's a fruit that's birthed in the wisdom that comes down from above, a wisdom that knows how to walk toward outsiders, not one that's ignorant of it, one that's growing in the wisdom of it, one that studies the outsider, one that's looking for opportunity, one that's trying to take advantage of opportunity to bring the light, to bring the truth in such a way to rescue them. And I'm thankful I'm standing in the midst of a number of brethren here that have been and are seeking to be and seeking to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That is an incredible blessing. I'm thankful to the Lord for that. And yet, you know, be honest, you know, it's one of those things as a pastor, it's hard to know. I mean, we see you here. We, you know, we observe what's observable here, and we trust that's being reflective out there, and hope it is. But unfortunately, it tends to be the kind of walking that flows contrary to gospel grace that ends up coming back to our ears most often, and rightly so. But it's easy for that which is cause for groaning to kind of mask over that which is cause for joy. But brethren, we get to be light. you ever think about that? I mean, we should just wake up in the morning. I don't care what, you know, with your bedhead hair and bags under your eyes, you should look in that mirror and say, I'm the light of the world. Can you believe that? It's true. That God could take the lights of that thing in the mirror and make it be light into this world. Could turn something like this into something so glorious as to transfer, be a means of transferring someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It doesn't even seem possible, but that's reality. What a privilege. What an honor. We get to be ambassadors to the very one that spoke all matter into existence. That's phenomenal. Oh yeah, no doubt. We might be fragile and weak and chipped and cracked jars of clay, but my, would you look at that treasure that we're beholding, the treasure that's in us. Look at that. It's the treasure of all treasures, and it's in us, of all people. And it's there to share. It's there to be seen by others, to be shared with others. And what a thing of beauty that is. Brethren, let it shine before others, before outsiders. So much so that the image and the light of this thing just so overshadows the jar that they can't even see the jar and all its jarriness, right? They just, the treasure just overtakes it, right? Our testimony without really, really matters. What's the world seeing? What's the takeaway for them when they leave the office? What are they talking about at their dinner table about you? What kind of reputation or name have you built towards outsiders in your life? 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter was concerned about this as well. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh, it will matter come that day. It will. Your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. Jim Croce, singer-songwriter of the 70s, he sung a song, I Got a Name. And I thought about that. I don't know what came to my mind when I was reading this, but I got a name. We all do. We do. We have a reputation that precedes us. We have a name amongst others. And we even see it in the closing of this letter, don't we? Verse 7. I mean, look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus. He had a name. Yes, a strange one indeed to us. But in terms of reputation, he had a very, very good name. When Paul gave thought to Tychicus, these realities of Tychicus' life went through Paul's mind as he's writing this letter. This comes to Paul's mind as he considers him. He considers Tychicus a beloved brother. I want that reputation. I want people to think of me as a beloved brother. Paul's not making that up, just trying to throw in some words here at the end. And this was Paul's true assessment of the man. That's precious. He was, in Paul's estimation, a faithful minister. Oh, I want to leave this world a faithful minister. A fellow servant, he calls him. That's the kind of name that Tychicus had. He says some similar things of Onesimus in verse 9. Our faithful and beloved brother. Wow. He mentions Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. Those were the only ones that labored with him in circumcision, so not all the Jews were after his head, but he calls them, those three, as those who comforted him. And then in verses 12 and 13, Paul goes on about how Epaphras has worked hard, laboring in intercessory prayer for these brethren in Colossae, and also in Laodicea and Areopolis. So Epaphras was laboring in prayer for these brethren, burdened of heart and soul. And what a testimony he had before Paul. And then he calls Luke, I like this, Luke the beloved physician. Wow. He had a special place in Paul's heart in verse 14. But I find this rather interesting and telling. Paul has nothing good to say of Demas here in this letter. He simply mentions that Demas sends his greeting there at the end of verse 14. That's it. No commendation, no praiseworthy character expressed, nothing noteworthy to share. Just, yeah, he's here and he says hi. Could it be that Paul was already seeing in the life of Demas, that Demas, was he already seeing Demas' love for this present world? Before he deserts Paul and splits the scene, although I can't prove it, I'm strongly persuaded that's the case. In fact, I wonder if what he's observing in Demas' life as he writes this letter, that's the impetus behind Paul's words here as he writes to the Ephesians as well. Demas is not walking in wisdom. Demas was living one way around the lost folk and another way around Paul's company. And eventually it caught up to him. You can't do that. You can't love two things. It doesn't work, Jesus said. It might last for a while. It might look like it lasts for a while. But one gives way to the other. Demas' name was such that Paul had nothing positive to say about him. Now, he doesn't say anything negative, but the absence of a positive when all the other brethren have something positive sticks out at least to me. But moving on, Paul says, walk in wisdom with outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. The time. Let me just speak about time in general here, and we'll get back into the context here, but whatever time you and I are given here on earth, that is the time. That's it. It's measured to each one of us, this timeline. This timeline that has a definite beginning point and a definite ending point. That's it. We should live every day with this timeline in mind. You know, when I was approaching 40 years old, I was wondering if I'd already hit the halfway point of my timeline. And of course, you know, we don't know. We don't even know what we're guaranteed tomorrow. We should live in light of that. But, you know, generally speaking, as averages go, I knew that as I was pressing through my 40s that I had surpassed that halfway point. And as I stand here before you today in my 50s, I know that I've lived most of my life. I know that with certainty. And as I age, I continue to feel the preciousness of this thing. Time, brethren, time. Even as I speak right now, it's slipping away from us. Time. You know, a decade sounds so long, but when you start breaking it down in months, I mean, here we are at conference. We're just trying to race to get in to register for the conference, weren't we? That was 3.5 months ago. Months just peel by like a banana. Just psh, psh. One decade's only 120 months. That's not very many. But when you talk in terms of decade, it seems long. When you talk in terms of months, it's like they're gone. They're going. When I first read this portion of Scripture here and this verse, I was reminded of Donald Whitney's profound statements regarding the subject of time and our use of it in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines. And he says, this is a bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's very good. He says, at the heart of a disciplined spiritual life is the disciplined use of time. The world we live in makes it difficult to use time wisely, especially for purposes of biblical spirituality and godliness. In fact, our days are days of active evil. Great thieves of time serve as minions of the world, the flesh and the devil. They may range in form from high-tech, socially acceptable preoccupations to simple, idle talk or ungoverned thoughts. But the natural course of our minds, our bodies, our world, and our days leads us towards evil, not towards Christ-likeness. That's why Colossians 3:2 were urged, set your minds on things that are above. Without this conscious, active, disciplined setting of the direction of our thoughts, they'll be unproductive at best and evil at worst. Our bodies incline to ease, pleasure, gluttony, and sloth. Unless we practice self-control, our bodies will tend to serve evil more than God. We must carefully discipline ourselves and how we would walk in this world, else we will conform more to its ways than to the ways of Christ. He goes on and says, the world's passing away, but so is our time in it. We speak of saving time, buying time, making up time, and so on, but those are illusions, for time is always passing. We should use our time wisely. And even the best use of time cannot put pages back on the calendar. As a child, time seemed to drag on. Now I increasingly find myself saying what I remember my parents saying, I can't believe another year's over. Where is the time gone? The older I get, the more I feel as though I'm paddling on Niagara. The closer I get to the end, the faster it comes. If I don't discipline my use of time for the purpose of godliness now, it won't be any easier later. And I just add, if I get later. Time. We're stewards of time God gives us. It's interesting that the phrase making the best use of it, it's actually one Greek word. Exagorazo. And it only shows up four times in the New Testament. Twice in Galatians and the other occurrences in Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians, Paul says almost the exact same thing. In Galatians, it's translated redeem both times. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4:4, to redeem those who were under the law, meaning He bought us. He purchased us. Exagorazo literally means to buy off or to buy out from the hands of another. And so this term is really used by Paul in two different ways. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul's using it in similar fashion to the term that gets translated ransom. Right? We're familiar with that. It's slave market language. That is, when Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, He bought us out from it. He paid the price, the ransom price, if you will, to free His people from the captivity of sin. And the price He paid, the price tag, was His blood. However, when we get to the Ephesian and Colossian letters, that definition does not exactly fit. Because you can't buy back time that once it's spent. And so Paul is using it in a slightly different fashion. In fact, he's using it in a similar fashion that Daniel uses it, and he uses it, the Hebrew equivalent word, it's a verb, of this verb to buy in Daniel 2:8. There in Daniel 2:8, Daniel's sharing how Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's confronting the magicians and the enchanters, and basically threatening them, if you don't tell me the interpretation of this dream, you're going to be torn from limb to limb. And you can imagine they're in a sudden panic. They're trying to buy time. Buy time. That's the sense of the word here. He said, Nebuchadnezzar says, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time. That is, stall for time. That word gain there is the Hebrew word to buy. Trying to buy time. So Paul's using that in similar fashion here in terms not stalling for time, but in terms of like buying up time as if it were a commodity. That is, buy as much of this thing as you can. All that's available. As much as you can lay hold of that's available to you. Paul is saying basically allocate your time wisely. Don't neglect this thing. Allocate the time that's given you the best possible way that you can. The King James translators, you know, they actually determined to still translate the word redeem. They translate this verse redeeming the time. And so consequently, we've adapted our understanding of its use here. But making the best use of the time is a good translation. Because that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. In Ephesians letter, as I said, Paul says the same thing, but he adds, because the days are evil. And again, I wonder what role Demas had in Paul's mind as he emphasizes this. Note, though, that it's not making use of our time. It's making the best use of our time. It falls upon us to evaluate and plan and purpose how we are going to make the best use of the time that's been allocated to us by God. There's no rollover minutes with time. You don't use them well, they're lost. We can't save up today and use it tomorrow, time. If you felt yesterday was a complete waste of time, you cannot redeem it today, as it were. It's gone, never to return. Whether you use it well or use it poorly, it evaporates into this thing that we call the past. Never to be present again, never to be handled or managed. It's gone. Each one of us, you and I, if God gives us a full day, we have 1,440 minutes of time to manage. 1,440 minutes. You have to determine how many of those minutes you're going to spend in sleep, in eating, in praying, in reading, in engaging eternal souls, in talking to the Lord, in meditating, in memorizing, in pampering yourself, in focusing on what's perishing, in browsing the internet and wasting time-wasting apps and idleness and sports and TV. In short, in what's eternal and what's not eternal. In what really matters and what doesn't really matter. However you spend those minutes, you do not get them back. But let me assure you, each and every one of those minutes is getting logged by the Father of Time Himself. And we'll be accountable for each and every one of them. Every minute that God's entrusted to us. Time. It's the tell-all, really, isn't it? Time. I mean, how we use it testifies to the kind of life we live. Minutes, those minutes will not lie. They won't. They will represent. And what will they represent? Oh, if you're a Christian, time should be a precious commodity to you. If you're not a Christian, time's your greatest enemy. It's an enemy because it'll expose every single moment lived here on earth. Every moment and how you used it against the one who gave it to you. When time takes the witness stand and you don't have an advocate, you're in trouble. 20 years ago today, to this day, April 7th, 20 years ago, John Piper wrote this. Time is precious. We are fragile. Life is short. Eternity is long. And I thought, if I called John up and reminded him he wrote this 20 years ago, he'd say, "Brother, you should highlight that. That was 20 years ago? Seems like I wrote that yesterday. I can assure you, he will be amazed that that was 20 years ago. And it's not just making the best use of our time. It's doing so with outsiders. It's making the best use of our time towards outsiders. We don't want to lose the connection here between the time and our wise use of it with unbelievers. That's really what Paul's addressing here. How many more times are you going to have with this person? With your lost friend? With your lost relative or aunt or grandma or cousin or co-worker? What could you say that you wish you had said come that eternal day when there's no more time to say it? Christian, are you cowering in your witness of Him when you should stand tall? Are you presuming on more time, another time, a more convenient time, such a time that may never come at all? Are we even making time for the lost, engaging this lost world? Or have we kind of isolated ourselves into this little comfortable Christian bubble that only engages people we see eye to eye with? You know, we have the same kind of views, the same kind of convictions, the same worldview. So, you know, nothing really ruffles my feathers and things get really rather comfortable. And remember, we're the light of the world. Part of our allotment of time is to be purposing our lights to shine out in the midst of it. It doesn't matter if you're strapped down with six kids at home. You're the light of the world, sister. You are. And yes, your light is primarily going to be poured out into those six souls. There's no doubt about it. Listen, that's not all you're called to be here. At this junction in your life, yes, primarily you are called to be that. But sister, you are the light of the world. Pray for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Plan for opportunities. There are countless mothers swimming in absolute darkness that have never seen the light. And yes, I know some of you are discouraged. And yes, it can be discouraging with kids and young ones. And you see the failures. You see your own failures. But you have light. You're a child of light. They're out there swimming in absolute darkness. You got precious things they don't know. You have life that you can impart. Pray for them to cross your path. Go shine upon them. You have something to you have the treasure. The treasure. The lights of the world are all Christians. Men, women, children, young, old, weak, strong, no matter how educated you are, your abilities to speak. God uses donkey. I mean, He's used a donkey to speak, hasn't He? Yes, He has. If He can speak through a donkey, He can speak through you. You're no challenge to His grace. In fact, you know, your inabilities are nothing but a platform for His power, right? That's true. Now, if we're to be making the best use of time with outsiders, it stands to reason that speaking in the ways that are best should accompany our best use of time, right? So Paul adds here, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this would flow right in line with what Paul was requesting in his prayer just a couple of verses up, right? In the previous verse we looked at last time. We saw that he was concerned and desirous of not just an open door, Paul says here, but when the door was opened by God, that grace would be given to make the message clear, crystal clear. Paul considers what we say and how we say it to be very important in our Christian lives, particularly as pertains to our interaction with this lost and dying world. Let your speech always be gracious. Brethren, what's the tone of our speech? Could it be said of others or by others that you're a gracious person and the way you speak? Is that the testimony you bear at work? Is that the testimony you bear amongst your children? If I were to ask your coworkers, is so-and-so a gracious brother, sister? Would I get a snicker or a laugh or rolling of the eyes or silence? Or would I get an unhesitant, oh yes, that so-and-so is always so helpful and kind and gracious. And you know, they're working, other people are not working, they're so faithful. And they just go on listing all these wonderful fruits of the Spirit. And I hope that's the case. I trust that's the case. What about our evangelism? What is our manner of speech in sharing the gospel? Does our sharing the gospel come in a gracious manner? With gracious speech, seasoned with salt? Or is the habit of our evangelism carried out in a mean-spirited way? We just look like some old sourpuss, just angry at the world and everything, and just hammering people over the head. I remember, you know, in our younger days over at Mark's, we had some rough young folk that were full of zeal, but it was just like people come through the door, just boom, you're going to hell, repent, and not a whole lot of salt seasoning with that message. But you've seen that, right? I mean, people thirsty to be heard, you know, given a platform to do so, just kind of has this overriding tone of anger, just a kind of a berating tone to it. And it's not to say that there's not messages that come from the Lord that need that. There definitely are. I'm not taking that away. But you know, you witnessed it at times. It's just kind of all beat down with the law and no grace in it. There's no mercy, no sense of a gracious God doing what He does because He actually loves sinners. And, you know, I hate to stereotype street preachers, but that's really been my experience. I think Matt is probably the only exception I've seen to it. He's a great exception to it. But my experience is just street preachers, they tend to be all head, lungs, and very little heart. It's like they've been called by God just to bring judgment to the world, and that's it. He says that's how it seems to come across. And of course, they justify it by immediately speaking of the impending judgment to come. And, you know, they're never short in identifying wickedness of sin and the evil that abounds everywhere. And just judgment, judgment, judgment. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And again, don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place for that. There certainly is. There most certainly is. But if that's the extent of your repertoire, that's it. That's all you got to say is hammer, hammer, hammer. What does that indicate? It doesn't. Where's the grace? Where's the grace? Where's the gracious speech? A friend of our church, a dear brother, had a man in his church who was a street preacher, and they've parted company now. And this guy's really gone off the deep end. And last I saw, posting rant after rant, you know, calling out very well-known preachers that are well-established and have been faithful expositors of the Scriptures for decades, calling them out and judging them, and just the whole, his whole disposition, just caustic. Nothing gracious about it. What a sad disservice that is to the gospel of the grace of God. It's the exact opposite of what Paul's calling us here in this passage. Gracious speech, always, Paul says. Now let me tell you, we take that in, always. That's convicting. There's no room there for being short with someone. There's no room with snapping back or striking out in a burst of anger. Seasoned with salt. That's how we're to be with others. I mean, the metaphor here is not complicated. What does salt do to our food? Yeah. It makes it more palatable, right? It increases our receptivity to the food. That's what salt does. Yes, salt purifies and it cleanses and preserves from corruption. But Paul really defines how he's using it here by coupling it with the word seasoned. Seasoned with salt. That is, as you use salt to make food more savory, use your tongue in such a way as to make your communication more savory to this lost and dying world. Not compromising the gospel. That's not what Paul is saying. In other words, you know, if lost folks are going to reject the gospel, do not let it be because of the manner in which you present it. let it be because of the content, not the person, not the way, not the speaker. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. And that seems to be so appropriate, doesn't it? That such a beautiful and glorious and wonderful message that the gospel is, it's only fitting that such a message should be delivered saturated with the seasonings of graciousness, right? We've been recipients of grace. We should be demonstrating that grace. Looking back, in closing here, looking back at chapter 3, verse 16, it's easy to surmise the connection between God's Word dwelling richly within and seasoned speech being voiced without. I mean, the mind being enriched and filled with God's Word is most certainly the surest avenue for the salt of God to be upon our tongues. So that you might know how you ought to answer each person. I don't care what they think. That's their problem. That's not a fitting attitude for a Christian. Indifference and carelessness represent worldliness, not godliness. You need to care because God cares. He cares how we project ourselves to others. He cares and wills that our speech always be gracious. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Any other way is not becoming of a Christian. There is a way that we ought to answer each person. It's speaking the truth in love, isn't it? As Paul writes the Ephesians there. It's graciously. In short, in two verses, we learn that wisdom teaches us that the manner in which we're to conduct ourselves in this present world matters. And it matters because we represent something far greater than ourselves. It also matters because God's designed His redemptive plan to include the instrumentality of His own people to reach this lost and dying world with the gospel. You and me. It's critical. We're the link. Walk in wisdom, brethren. Making the best use of your time. Let your speech be seasoned with the salt of God's grace. You're dismissed. Thank you.